Peter continues saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with great works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him, by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made it known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers," Peter continues, "I may say to you with confidence and about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." This is the word of God. My sophomore year of college, a group of my roommates and I decided that it would be a fun idea to go backpacking on the Appalachian Trail. So after about 2 weeks of preparation, we gathered equipment and clothing, and we packed up and we headed out from Chicago on the first night of spring break. We were headed down to the border between Tennessee and North Carolina. Now I will offer as a disclaimer that none of us had much hiking experience. But after a brief overnight stop in Indiana, we drove through the rest of the night and through a blizzard to arrive at our destination in Cosby, Tennessee. Everyone was excited. We were joking about the journey ahead as we pulled into the Cosby campground and Mount Camerer trailhead. We plotted our route, and just before noon, we set out on the trail with spirits high. Now, things quickly became very difficult, and after only the first few hours and miles, the tune of the group had radically changed. We proceeded up what seemed to be endless switchbacks, headed from the valley floor to the top of the ridge, and after a few more hours, finally, we reached what was known as the low gap. Talk about a shot to the ego. I felt like I was going to die. And all that we had conquered was the low gap. Now, the good news was that now we were headed downhill on the other side. We proceeded 3 miles down the far side of the ridge, and we approached our first campsite of the trip, what is lovingly known as Backcountry Campsite Number 37. And apart from having a beautiful view of the aptly named Big Creek, it was nothing more than a flat stretch of ground that had been cleared of underbrush. So we did the only thing we could do. We got to work setting up camp. We had two tents between the six of us. We had a two-person tent and a four-person tent. And since I was the largest guy in the group, they decided that it didn't make sense to put me in the big tent. So I and one of my roommates squeezed into a two-person tent that was neither long enough nor wide enough, and we attempted to sleep. And I woke up in the middle of the night realizing a couple of things. First of all, the ground had not been totally cleared of underbrush, and I was sleeping on a rock that was about the size of a loaf of bread. And my back hurt very badly. And the second was that the blizzard that we had driven through had caught up to us on our ride down. It was now bitterly cold, and our tent was covered in snow. Well, I should say it had been covered in snow. The warmth of our bodies inside the tent actually melted the snow on the outside, and now the tent was slowly but steadily trickling water onto our sleeping bags. And it was at this point that I realized that I had a growing puddle on my stomach. So what do you do when you find yourself cramped, crowded, uncomfortable, sore, tired, and wet, far from home in the middle of the night in a blizzard in a tent on a mountain? I couldn't go outside because it was actually nicer and warmer inside. I couldn't even really move because my roommate Matt was still asleep. And so I did the only thing I could do. I prayed. And I looked forward to a time when I wouldn't have to sleep on the ground. I looked forward to going home and being in a warm, dry bed, even if it was four full, grueling days away. It was that hope that got me through that first night and through the rest of our trip. So 4 days later, we survived. We headed back down the Low Gap Trail and into the Cosby Campground. And when we finally returned to our car to head home, we ran into a park ranger who asked us about our trip. He then informed us that the route that we had taken was an advanced to expert level trail, and it was the absolute hardest possible route that we could have taken. Now, sometimes I find myself thinking back on that experience and thinking about how unready we were for the whole trip. But also in the midst of that first night, I'm struck by what a blessing that little tent actually was. While I couldn't wait to get home, that tent was my lifeline. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle is a representation of God drawing near to his people in the wilderness. In Exodus 25:8, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." He makes himself present in the midst of the people's homelessness. He meets with the Israelites physically, and his presence leads them in the wilderness in the form of a pillar of cloud and flame. In fact, after the Garden of Eden, this is the closest that God had been to his people at this point. But God's presence in the wilderness is temporary, and the intimacy of that presence was limited, both in terms of proximity to God and also the number of people who were invited to access that intimacy. Like the tabernacle itself, God's presence, it was looking forward to a permanent home. The term used in Hebrew for the tabernacle is the word mishkan. Now, mishkan in a general sense refers to one's dwelling or resting place, but it is also the same word that is used to refer to a shepherd's tent when they are out in the fields with their flocks. A mishkan is not a home. It is not designated as a permanent structure, but it would provide basic protection from the elements, from the wind and the rain and the snow. We can think of it more as a traveling refuge in the wilderness, and this is where God first chooses to dwell among his people. He dwells among his people at a distance in a refugee tent in the wilderness. But this is not where things stay. The tabernacle is intended to look forward longingly to home, to the establishment of a house for the Lord, the temple, what is known as the Mikdash, as well as a house for the nation of Israel, for those who were wandering the wilderness with Moses, apart from Joshua and Caleb. They actually didn't get to see the fulfillment of this promise, of this longing, but it is looking forward to home. The vision of a house for Israel is fulfilled within the next generation, but a house for God is not realized until the time of King Solomon, many generations later. So even in the kingdom of David, God is dwelling in a tent in the wilderness. It was in the tent of meeting that God's glory and his presence dwelled among his people at a distance. The temple was intended to be the permanent, established house for the presence of God, where he could dwell among his people. And we talked about several weeks ago about 2 Samuel 7, that the permanent house for God was something that David desired to build. But speaking through the prophet Nathan, God tells David that it is not for you to build a house for my name. He tells him, your offspring, one who comes after you, he will be the one to build a house for my name. He will be like a son to me, and I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom, and it will last forever. Now, in one sense, this did refer to Solomon, who built the first temple in Jerusalem, what was intended to be the permanent house for God's presence. However, it was not only referring to Solomon, and we know this because immediately after Solomon's death, his kingdom is split in half. In fact, 10 of the 12 Israelite tribes defect, and they go up to the north, and they form their own kingdom. Solomon's throne did not last forever. It didn't even last a generation. And after Solomon's throne fell, so too did his temple. After generations of faithlessness and covenant breaking, God speaks to the people of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 5, one of what I would describe as the scariest chapters in all of the Bible, God tells the people, I am going to do something the likes of which I have never done before, and the likes of which I will never do again. And in Ezekiel 10, God's presence, the glory cloud of his presence, it departs from the temple, never to return again. The temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. It is burned to the ground. And in fact, the fire was so hot that the gold inside of the temple melted. And even after the return from exile, when the people frantically rebuild the temple to welcome God back, to usher him in, they finish the temple and nothing happens. This is how we know that God's promise to David was not only about Solomon's temple. It was about the future. It was about looking forward to the establishment of a new kind of experience of God's presence, one which would be ushered in through David's offspring, the one who would be like a son to God and who he would be his father. It was pointing to Jesus, the new tabernacle. How beautiful is it that this is exactly the picture that John gives us for the coming of the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. In John 1:14, John writes, the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. Now the Greek word that's used here for dwelt among is the word skenao, which means nothing to you, and that's totally fine. I like languages. But what it means is to fix one's tabernacle, to pitch one's tent. It's the same word that's used for the tabernacle in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the birth of Christ, the act of Jesus taking on flesh and becoming human, was once again God drawing near. It was God choosing to dwell among his people. In the same way as the Old Testament, God's tabernacling among us was a temporary indwelling of the presence of God. God dwelled among his people, but now the physical barrier of the curtain in the tabernacle and the temple has been overcome. It has been removed. In the person of Jesus, we can talk to God. We can touch God. We can eat with him. We can see him face to face. And for 3 years, this is exactly what the disciples encountered leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And once again, it is the tabernacle that has become our lifeline in the wilderness, because it is through the tabernacle that we are freed from sin. Romans 3, 23 to 25, Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, the term here, propitiation by his blood, is a tough one. People don't normally talk like that anymore. But what it means is a sacrifice of atonement. When we look at it in the Greek, once again, things get really cool. The word in Greek is hilasterion. It's the same word that is used in the Greek Old Testament describing the mercy seat or the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant. It's exactly the same word. You see, when the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle in the temple, the people were required to offer sacrifices to purify themselves of their sins. And where was the blood poured out? It was poured onto the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark. The sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross, this was the same kind of sacrifice made in the tabernacle in the temple. Jesus has entered into the very same system of sacrifice. But whereas the Israelites could only offer up imperfect sacrifices of atonement upon the ark because of their brokenness, and because none of the sacrifices that they could offer were perfect, Jesus, the Son of God, he was the perfect Lamb of God. He becomes the perfect, permanent sacrifice for us, a once for all sacrifice. Jesus has become the new tabernacle in the wilderness. However, as we've already talked about, the tabernacle is not a permanent dwelling. It is a shepherd's tent in the wilderness. It is meant to look forward to the return home. And like the Old Testament tabernacle, the tabernacling of Christ was meant to look forward to the permanent establishment of the new temple system, the temple of the Holy Spirit in our very bodies. And this is what we celebrate today at Pentecost. The new temple has been established through the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It ushers us into a new experience of God's presence. Because of the work that Jesus has accomplished, God's Spirit, it shows up in a new way and it ushers in a new age. Pentecost is known as the birthday of the church. We've already spent time talking about the tabernacle and its foreshadowing the coming temple. However, it's important to point out that the Holy Spirit has already been at work throughout the entirety of human history. In fact, even in Genesis 1, we don't even get through two verses before we are told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. The Holy Spirit has been at work throughout human history. But in the past, in the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit would come upon certain people at certain times to accomplish certain tasks. We see this with judges like Gideon. We see this with the prophets like Moses and Samuel. And we even see this with the kings, such as Saul and David. And interestingly, we also see this, the Holy Spirit coming upon people for works of art, such as Bezalel, the man who built the Ark of the Covenant. But now at Pentecost, God is doing a new thing. I want to point out that the setting of Pentecost itself is actually incredibly important. It wasn't a holiday that was invented by the church. Pentecost was already a holiday in the first century. It was known as Shavuot in Hebrew. And Pentecost, it was one of the three major Jewish festivals in which every capable Jew was expected to journey to Jerusalem. It was a celebration that was established in Leviticus 23 when the people remembered and celebrated God's provision of the harvest, but also his provision of the law. It was exactly 50 days after the Exodus Passover that the law is handed down to Moses. However, rather than being simply a list of rules for good behavior or godly living, the law was a document of God's self-revelation. It was a text through which God is drawing near to his people. He was reaching out in order that they might know him, and in order that they might look like him. And now in the New Testament Pentecost, God is once again giving an incredible gift of self-revelation, his Holy Spirit. As we look at the first couple of verses of Acts 2, it's unclear what literally has happened here as the Spirit descends on the disciples. We are told that there came a sound like rushing wind, and that there were tongues as of fire. Now, whatever this might have physically looked like, we know the effects of the Holy Spirit descending. There is a miraculous ability for the disciples to speak in other languages. Now, one of my seminary professors, a man named Dr. Craig Blomberg pointed out that this miracle was not necessary. It was hardly necessary for communication purposes because all of the people who were present already knew enough Greek or Aramaic to speak with one another and make sense of the festival's activities. But the miracle offers a dramatic confirmation of the divine origin and truth of the message which Peter was about to proclaim. And what is the message? Addressing the crowd, Peter stands, and he proclaims the first sermon ever. He proceeds to interpret the miraculous ability to speak in other languages in light of the prophecy of Joel 2. What they are witnessing is the outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh. There are miraculous signs performed by the young and by the old, by men and by women. And as we see throughout the rest of the New Testament, this outpouring of the Spirit in turn leads to God bestowing spiritual gifts upon his people. These spiritual gifts, they are given to each of us for the building up of the community of faith and for the advancement of God's mission. It's one of the things that we've been looking at in the Shape class downstairs over the past several weeks. So to pause for a moment of recap, the Old Testament tabernacle represented God drawing near to his people at a distance. It looked forward to the establishment of the temple where God would dwell among his people in a new home. In the same way, Jesus has tabernacled among us, and his tabernacling looked forward to a new experience of God present in the Holy Spirit. And interesting, we are told that this new temple is our very bodies. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" So how do we establish this new temple in our lives? It is through faith in the work of Christ on the cross that we are able to receive the Holy Spirit into our lives. The very presence of God, what John calls the light of life, it comes and it dwells not in a tent, not in a building of stone, but within our very bodies. And this is exactly what Peter goes on to preach. He tells them the good news about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He continues, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And as the culmination of his message, Peter urges his audience, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter specifies two things for his listeners to do, repent and be baptized, and he makes two promises concerning what they will receive, forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word that's translated repent simply means to change one's mind. The word is called, it's metanoo. But it isn't even necessarily about a change of behavior. It actually is about placing your trust into a new thing. It is a change of direction. And baptism, like repentance, is not so much about the action itself as it is a statement about a change of heart and a change of mind. It is an outward reflection of an inward grace. These are invitations to put one's trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. And in response, we receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We get to experience God in a personal, intimate, daily, ongoing, permanent, experiential way. Christ has come and he is coming again, and participation in this new temple life, it is as simple as praying, thank you, sorry, and please. Thank you, God, for sending your son Jesus into my wilderness. I am sorry for the things that I have done wrong, and I turn away from them. Please come and fill me with your Holy Spirit as your temple. And that's all it takes. If that's something you've never prayed, I would invite you to respond in faith today. These are not magic words. Rather, like repentance and baptism, they are meant to convey a change of heart and a change of mind. And if you're feeling led to reach out to God this morning, I would invite you to pray along with me. God, thank you for drawing near to me in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry for my faithlessness, for my failure, for my sin. Please come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit as your temple, that I can experience you fully, abundantly, permanently. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. If that's something that you prayed this morning, I would encourage you to let somebody here at the church know. We want to come alongside you in your faith journey, to walk alongside you and encourage you. So please come talk with me after the service this morning, or if you feel more comfortable, you can reach out to any of the staff. Our information is in the church bulletin. And now as we reflect on our journey of faith, let's remember that God has always been with us. From the tabernacle in the wilderness to the temple in Jerusalem, and now through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within each of us. And just as my tent provided a lifeline in a harsh wilderness, God's presence through the Holy Spirit, it sustains us in our spiritual journey. We're not left to wander alone. We are his temple. We are filled with his presence, and we are called to live out this divine relationship in our daily lives. Let us embrace this gift with gratitude, live in the fullness of his Spirit, and share the good news of his love and salvation with those around us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for drawing near to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We are grateful for your presence that dwells within us, guiding us, comforting us, and empowering us to live out our faith. As we go out from here, help us to be ever mindful of your presence in our lives. Strengthen our hearts, deepen our faith, and enable us to be your witnesses in the world. May we live as your temples, reflecting your love, your grace, and your truth in all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.